Word of Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. Steve could not have said anything better to introduce the sermon than he said, and I just leaned over and I said, "Thank you, brother. You preached my sermon for me," because everything he brought to light about the needs in New Zealand and among the islands of the South Pacific really is the heartbeat of this prayer. And I'm so thankful that the timing has just worked out so well. And we're going to look at this today, and then after today, Carol and I will be away for a couple of weeks, and it will be our great joy to have Jim Daughtry in our pulpit preaching from John 15, and he'll be preaching on our union with Christ, and then our communion with the Lord. And I am so thankful to have Jim and his family here, and you'll be blessed to hear this exposition of such a blessed passage from John 15 the next 2 weeks. When I was a boy, I went into a store, and I forget the details, but they were having a special promotion one day, and it involved M&M's. And I was just a little thing, and I went in there, and there was a barrel of M&M's of all colors. And the man who was manning the barrel looked at me, and he said, "Now, you can have, for keeps, as many as you can grab and hold on to." And, of course, I was pretty small, and my hand wasn't too big, but I reached down in that barrel of M&Ms to grab as many as I could and brought them up, and I think I ate them before I left the store. That was almost heaven for me. And that's what we're going to do this morning with this passage. This passage that I'm about to read to you is just infinitely rich. And we don't have time or energy this morning to go to all of the depths and lengths of this passage. We're going to reach in the time we have, and pull out some treasures and look at these from the perspective of Paul's prayer for his friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. And we're just going to pull a few things out and look at them and ingest them and enjoy the sweetness of God's Word together. So let's read this beginning in chapter 1, verse 9, a prayer for the Colossians. Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And what a prayer this is. Now let's just start reaching in and taking out some of the treasures from this prayer. And the first thing we want to consider is this is a fervent prayer. This was a prayer prayed during an emergency. It is clearly an urgent prayer, a fervent prayer, because the people of Colossae were facing what Steve has so clearly described, the people in New Zealand and in the islands of the South Pacific, and even here are facing, and that is the danger of mixing a little bit of truth with a little bit of error and leaving the gospel that they once knew. And so things are very dicey, we might say, in Colossae. And you remember that the Apostle Paul himself, as he writes this, he's in prison, and he's not there in Colossae. And they're struggling, facing false doctrine. He's in Rome, in prison for the gospel, and he says in this very letter that his soul is in agony as he repeatedly prays for them. And so there's an emergency going on, and you can see in chapter 2, verse 8, if you look down there, that Paul is afraid that these believers who are very new in their faith might be made captive of a vain and empty philosophy, which is very deceptive. There was a false teacher in Colossae, and he was attracting a following among believers, and the gospel they had once embraced when they heard it preached by their friend Epaphras is a gospel that they could mix with foreign elements, and they would end up abandoning the truth. And so this is a prayer prayed on the battlefield and prayed in the sense of urgency and with great fervency. Now, if you could listen to Paul pray out of urgency in this emergency mode, what would he pray for? What would they need as a matter of first importance? What would Paul seek for these Christians? What would he want them to have more than anything in the world? What would it be? What would it be? And then we can bring this question down to where we live, because this is the Word of God. This is the living and abiding Word of God. And so the prayer that Paul prays is part of Scripture. And therefore, the prayer that Paul wrote down 2,000 years ago and prayed for his brothers and sisters in Colossae is a prayer for Christ Presbyterian Church. So I ask you again, what does Christ Presbyterian Church need now more than ever? What would it be? And the answer is here. And let me first just identify what the three prayers are. And there are a number of ways we could dissect this passage, and I've chosen to read it this way and to identify three primary requests. And let me just mention these. We're not going to touch them all, but let's just hear what the request is. And you see first in verse 9, Paul is praying as a matter of emergency that every member of the flock there will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, we're going to talk about this one. Every member of the flock filled with, he says, the knowledge of God's will. And then there's a second request, and that is that they would all live in a way, and you can see this in verse 10, that they would all live in a way so as to be consistent with the truth they profess to believe. So that's the second request. And then the third request we'll find in verses 11 and 12. And that is that Paul is praying that they will all be divinely strengthened for endurance and patience. Now that's what they need in this emergency. This is what we need. This is what you need today from the hand of God. And so what we're going to do now is just look at some of these requests and try to make sense of them and try to apply them to our situation here 2,000 years removed from the time that Paul wrote. And the first request is this, that all of us would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now notice how it reads in verse 9, that we may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now again, it's an emergency. The false teacher is out there threatening them. What do they need? They need what someone has called spiritual intelligence. If you're going to summarize this request, I don't think we could do better than to label it a need for spiritual intelligence. Now, he's not talking about an intellectual intelligence or an academic intelligence, but it's an intelligence focused on God's will. God's will. Now, I love the J.B. Phillips translation. And Mr. Phillips' translation is very helpful at this point. And he translates the verse this way. He says, "We are asking God that you may see things, as it were, from His point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding." And another way to summarize this is to say, Paul is praying that every member of the Colossian church, and then every member of this church, would develop an ever-growing knowledge of the will of God. Okay? Knowledge of the will of God. Spiritual intelligence. Now, let me ask you this question. What do you think of when you think of the subject of God's will? What pops into your mind? Well, many people think about God's will as something that's hidden or mysterious and very hard to discover at times. In fact, there are few topics in Christianity that provide more confusion and controversy than the subject of God's will. But the will that Paul is praying for that they should know is not mysterious or obscured. What he has in mind is not something that you get in a vision or you hear in inner voices or feel through some inner prompting. He is not discussing that as an option. When he speaks of the will of God, he's talking about something God has explicitly and objectively revealed in the Word of God. When someone brings up the question of what is the will of God, the correct answer is, it is what he has already revealed in his Word. And I don't have time to defend that point this morning from Scripture, but I can assure you that when the Bible talks about God's will, it is not a secret. It is not hidden. It is not mysterious. It is objectively, clearly, visibly revealed in his Word. And so Paul is praying that every member of the flock would have a knowledge of God's will as revealed in the Word of God. And notice, it's for all people. It is for all of them, from the oldest to the youngest, from layman to clergyman, every member having their minds anchored to Scripture. And if I were going to, again, paraphrase this prayer request, it would be in the words I just used, that God would lead every one of us to anchor our minds, to anchor our souls to His blessed Word. My favorite commentator, William Hendrickson, writes this: it is a prayer that every believer would develop a penetrating insight into God's wonderful revelation in Jesus Christ and in the written Word. Now, look at the word filled, though. Paul isn't just praying that every member will know God's will in the Word, but notice the word filled. He is praying that every member will be filled with that knowledge. And the word filled carries a connotation that's often missed in our normal way of thinking. The real meaning here, I think, that gets at the heart of what Paul is praying is the idea of being controlled by. Paul will tell us that we're to be filled with the Spirit. And what he means there primarily is that we would be under the domination, under the control of the Spirit. And so that's the idea here, that the Word of God would be the determining force, the controlling influence in our lives. And so again, to summarize, Paul's prayer in this emergency setting is that all of God's people would just be totally controlled by His Word. And you can see how that is a safeguard against every threat the church might face. So here's a question for you. What is the controlling influence in your life right now? What is it? What or who is controlling you? Who or what is pulling your strings? What a question. There are indeed many forces at work in our world, all vying for our allegiance, all wanting to control us. They are within our own hearts, and sometimes they're on the outside. There are many, many things in the world that seek to gain mastery over us. And you can think of some. Sometimes it's the opinions and expectations of other people. Sometimes it's this desire to fit in and to go along with everyone else. And so there's the pressure of our peers and those who are significant to us, and they want to shape our lives and squeeze us into their image. Sometimes it's our need of security and comfort and our natural tendency to find the easiest pathway to walk. Sometimes we're controlled by our passions, our appetites, our inner cravings, both material and fleshly. But if you and if I belong to the Savior, we can only have one master, and this is what He taught us. And so it is God's will, in other words, for every believer to let the determining factor, the determining force, the determining influence in our lives be nothing less than the knowledge of God and His Word. And that is what we need more than anything else, to know His Word, to know His will, and to be controlled by that. And so there is no room for anything else to control us. What Paul is saying here is that knowledge of the Bible and knowledge of our theology and knowledge of church language and all that goes with it, those are insufficient for the Christian life if not accompanied by the practical application of what we say we believe. And so Paul is praying that they will know the Word and develop wisdom and understanding, that is, the ability to apply what they know to the practical situations of life, that we would develop spiritual intelligence, that we would know the Word and know God's will and be totally controlled by that. Now, let me ask you something. If you were to write down this morning a list of the top 10 things you need right now, would this be on the list? That what you need is to be filled with the knowledge of God's Word and will, and to develop spiritual intelligence, and to apply what you know to everyday life. Would that be on your list somewhere? What would be on that list? Many, many things. Many, many good things. What would be on a list you made for your children? What do you really want them to have? What would be on a list for this church? What would be on a list for your grandchildren? Is this what you thought was most significant to Paul? Well, it is. It is the most significant thing. And it's what we should pray for before we pray for anything else. Because we could enjoy and properly use no other blessing until we know God's Word and are committed to it. If we don't know the Word, if we're not committed to the will of God, then whatever He gives us, we will misuse. If we're not committed to Him, if we're not controlled by His Word, He can't trust us with any blessing. But if Christ is Lord, and His Word is our guide, the pathway to our feet, the lamp unto our pathway. If that's not true, then we don't deserve anything else on our list. You see that? And that's why Paul prays this first. He's praying for this before he prays for their physical protection. He prays for this before he prays that they'll take up big offerings and pay their bills. He prays this before he prays for any other material blessing or even a spiritual blessing. He said they may know the will and the Word of God and apply it. Now, that's a big thing to Paul. That's a big thing to God. And it should be a big thing to us as we serve Him. So with the psalmist, let us say this prayer with the psalmist. Make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your path. That's the first thing we need. Now there's more. There's a second request in verse 10. And I said we're going to go fast, and we are, so buckle your pew belt. Here we go. One more time. The second request is about the way we live. And you can see they are sequential and they are connected. We know the Word. We know the will of God. Now what do we do? We must live in a way that is consistent with the truth we profess. And notice the word walk here. Walk. Now, what Paul is going to get around to praying is that the Word we are committed to and the Word we are controlled by will thoroughly transform our lives. Now, this is what he's going to pray for. But he's going to use the word walk. And this is a favorite expression of Paul to describe a person's life. Now, sometimes Paul describes the unbeliever's life with the word walk. And I want you to hear some of these places where he uses this word walk in a negative way to describe the unbeliever. For instance, in Romans 8, he says the unbeliever walks according to the flesh. That is, according to his fallen nature, everything that is opposed to Christ's reign. So lost people walk according to the flesh. And they have their minds on the flesh, Paul says. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind, and they're darkened in their understanding, and they are, as he says, excluded from the life of God. In Philippians 3, he says there are those who walk, that is, the lost people who walk in such a way as to reveal that they are, quote, enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame. And then you could even see here in Colossians chapter 3 that Paul talks about those who walk in immorality and impurity and in passion. This is verse 10 of chapter 3. Evil desire and greed and idolatry. So it's a way to describe the way a lost person lives. So when you hear the word walk, think of life. But he also uses it to speak of the way a Christian lives, the new way a Christian lives. And again, just think of some of these verses where Paul says, now here's what you were, let me tell you what you are, and here is the new walk. In Romans 6, 4, he says, those who know Christ do not walk according to the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, they walk by faith and not by sight. In Ephesians 5, 2, he says, those who know Christ walk in love. And then in Ephesians 5, 8 again, he says they walk like children of light. All right? So the first request is know the word where God's will is found, and that controls you, and then you begin to live differently. Your walk is different. There's a walk that's distinctive about the Christian. Now again, these are prayers prayed in an emergency. Okay? Know the word, know the will of God, and walk according to what you know to be God's will. Now watch what he does here, and this could be a bit confusing, but watch what he does in verse 10. He tells us to walk, and then he says, here are four characteristics of that walk. All right, follow along. He says, first, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Two, walk in a manner that pleases Him in all respects. Three, in a way that bears fruit in every good work. Four, in a way that increases you or increases in you the knowledge of God. Now let's talk about a couple of these. We don't have time to talk about all four of them. But what should characterize our new walk in Christ? Well, first he says, this new walk is a walk that's worthy of the Lord. Verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now again, this is a familiar subject in the writings of Paul. It's a repeated subject in the writings of the apostle. He loves to talk about living or walking in a worthy manner. And again, just listen to a quick survey. Ephesians 4, he says we're to walk or live in a manner worthy of the calling, that is, worthy of being called into salvation by the grace of God. In Philippians 1, he says we're to walk worthy of the gospel. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says walk in a manner worthy of God. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, walk in a way that's worthy of the kingdom. So this is not unusual when Paul says, walk worthily. Now, this is a hard concept for us to understand because it sounds like we need to earn our salvation. That's not what he's teaching. You know that's true. He's not saying you got to earn it every day because salvation is a gift given to you once and for all. And having been given that gift, having been saved by grace, you then begin to walk. So he's not even suggesting that our walk helps us to become a Christian. No. But this is what the Christian life looks like. And he says it's a life that's worthy. And again, our culture, our condition here, our circumstances make it difficult for us to understand what Paul is saying. But when Paul wrote, there was a cultural issue at work, and that is, he lived in a culture of shame. A culture of shame. Now, that's a negative way of describing a positive thing, which means that the integrity of one's family name was of primary importance. All right? And there are cultures today, some of the Asian cultures have this sense of shame that's very predominant in their world. And this is what Paul is talking about. Because Paul's mind has been shaped by the forces at work in his own time. And he knows that what one member of a family does, all the members of the family are deemed to have done. If there's one member who's a scoundrel, well, then they're all scoundrels. And that's just the way it is in a culture of shame. So this is the background, that one's actions could affect the whole family, that one's behavior, or rather misbehavior, could shame a family or tarnish the name of the family. So no one was ever viewed as acting alone or only in their own best interest. And so Paul is concerned about our walk, our life, and what it says about the family name. Are you getting it? Now, whose family and whose name? Well, it's not the Calvert family. As much as I'm concerned about that, I think they're so far gone we can't help them. Or the Smiths or the Joneses or the Flemings, or you could just name any name. No, it's the name of Christ. Because we've been adopted into a new family, and it's His name that we're concerned about. I wonder how often it crosses our minds that we could bring shame to the name of Christ by something we did or didn't do. Well, see, that's the prayer, is that we will, having known the Word and known the will of God, that we begin to walk in a way that never brings shame on the name of Christ. Now, this is a tough thing, isn't it? Because our world, our part of the world, in the Western world, particularly in America, we love what we call our rugged individualism. We love that. We love stories of the man or the woman who swims against the tide and they do their own thing. We love it when someone expresses themselves against the flow of culture, when they glory in self. We love our heroes when they do it their way, when they speak their mind and they don't care what anybody says. They don't care about hurting or embarrassing others. They slough off all restraints and they do what's best and what is right for them. Now that's the culture in which we live. And directly opposed to that is this prayer that we will walk worthy of the name of Christ, that we would think about our family. That is, that we would not pause and say, what is best for me? But we would pause and say, what is best for the family of God? What is best for the name of Christ? Now that's what he means, walking worthy of the Lord. We have to be concerned. If Paul's prayer is going to be answered, we have to be concerned about our behavior, our words, our attitudes that reflect upon the church, that reflect upon the truth we proclaim. The Apostle Peter advances this same notion. There's a verse in his second letter, 2 Peter 2:2, and he describes Christians who are not walking worthy of the Lord. And he says, by them the way of truth is maligned. Now again, this is a prayer on the battlefield. It is a prayer prayed in an emergency. It's something the church really needs. What do they need? To know the will of God, the Word of God, to apply it, and to walk worthy. That is, what's most important is that we not do damage to the name of Christ. That we not tarnish the family name. That the way of truth may not be maligned by us. God forbid. God forbid that the gospel would be tarnished by the way we're living. Are you beginning to feel the urgency of this prayer? If this was relevant in the first century, oh, my brothers and sisters, how relevant is it today? You know what Paul is doing? He's not doing anything different than teaching what Jesus taught. Remember the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? Listen to these words again. You've got them in your memory bank somewhere. The Lord said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now this is the prayer. This is what it means to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. But notice there's a second characteristic of this walk, and this is the only one we're going to talk about now. There's a second characteristic of this walk. It's a walk that's worthy of the Lord, but notice to be fully pleasing to the Lord. So you might say there's a purpose for our walk. We walk worthily of the Lord. Why? So that we might fully please Him. Now, I think these are among the most convicting words in this little epistle. If this were the only place where Paul had talked about pleasing the Lord, we could soften the blow a little bit. But Paul is, again, very fond of talking about the believer's purpose in life is to please the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "We have as our ambition, whether dead or alive, to be pleasing to the Lord." He says to the Ephesians that we want to find out what is pleasing to the Lord and commit ourselves to it. To the Thessalonians, he says, you ought to walk and please the Lord. And in Hebrews, the author of the Hebrew letter says that we want the Lord to equip us to do His will and to work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So there's a lot of gravity here. There's a lot of weight here with this request that our purpose in life is to please the Lord. Now, Steve, when I was a boy growing up, I really thought that the only people who could really please the Lord were people like you, missionaries, who, particularly foreign missionaries, who left the comforts of this wonderful land, and they went out into the wild blue yonder trusting the Lord. And I just had this mistaken idea that, you know, only missionaries are really pleasing to the Lord. But I want to tell you something. Stephen Reeder will tell you today, that's absolutely a devil's lie. It is the calling of every believer to have as a first priority that of pleasing the Lord. It's not just for guys who wear black robes on Sunday, or guys called deacons or elders, or missionaries, or evangelists, or denominational executives, or seminary professors. No, the calling from heaven to you is that your aim in life is to please the Lord, to walk worthy of Him and to please Him. So this is, again, for the whole congregation. And notice he says, I like the way the translation reads, to please Him in all respects. To please Him in all respects. Do you know what that means? That means that in every category of life, in every slice of that pie that is the 24-hour day we're given, all of it, everything in that block of time, every category of my existence, the purpose of all of it is to please the Lord. Now, this may sound silly to you, but I can prove it with Scripture. What's the purpose of waking up and having your Cap'n Crunch in the morning? To please the Lord. You see, pleasing the Lord gets down to the details of your life. There is nothing we do that should not be aimed at the goal of pleasing the Lord. Now, we Presbyterians have no excuse for not knowing this. All right? What is the chief end of man? First question in the catechism. To glorify God and to enjoy Him. For there's nothing we do that should not be aimed at the pleasure of God, pleasing Him. And this is the prayer. There's no higher calling. You see, indeed, it's a high calling to be a missionary. It is a lofty calling. It is a lofty calling to be a pastor. It's a lofty calling to be an elder or a deacon. It's a lofty position to be a teacher in the congregation, to care for children, teach teenagers. Those are high positions, but every Christian has the highest calling, the highest above the highest, to be pleasing to the Lord in everything. Now, again, I go back to the setting. This is a prayer prayed in an emergency. What's really needed in this hour are Christians who walk worthy of the Lord, whose aim is to please Him. Now look at what happens, and we're going to wind this down and come to the Lord's table. But watch what happens. You can see there's a sequence here. As we do these things, as we know and love the Word, and the Word becomes the controlling factor, the controlling force in my life, and my walk is changed, I'm walking worthy of the Lord, and I'm seeking to please Him in all respects, then we begin to bear fruit for Him. We bear fruit. And this fruit is the character of Christ. This fruit is not other disciples. This fruit, the fruit being born, is the fruit of the character of Christ. And that begins to be produced in me. And then you can see we increase in the knowledge of God. And when we do that, wherever we are, whatever circumstances we're in, we are well equipped to deal with it. Hear this as an urgent prayer for what you need the most, for what I need the most, for what this church needs the most. And let's join in and let's pray. You see, how do you pray according to the will of God? Well, you pray the Word of God back to Him. This is a prayer designed not only to be read and preached from, it's a prayer designed to be prayed. And so when you gather at the bedside of your children tonight, pray these things. When you wake up in the morning and you have your morning devotions, pray these things. These are the things we need to face the emergency of false doctrine. These are the things we need to face the emergency of persecuted saints. This is what we need now. This is the most important thing. All those other things will find their place. But here is what we need most. Here is a fervent prayer that the church must pray until Jesus comes. So let's take up our Bibles and get on our knees and let's pray the Word back to our Father and expect that He will give us what we ask for. Would you bow with me as we prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord?